Well, good afternoon, everybody, wherever you may be. It's Feast of Trumpets. It didn't take long coming round, did it? And of course, it's time for the offertory. So we'll turn to Deuteronomy 16. I know you'd be very disappointed if we didn't. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, for a change. Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Running through the holy days, it's rather interesting here. I noticed something, I hate to admit this, late last night. I had to change my whole sermonette. So it's the same subject that I had, but it's a slightly different approach. In verse 1, it talks about observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover. Followed by, if you drop down to verse 8, 6 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a sacred assembly to the eternal your God. And then we go forward to verse 9. And there is a change that takes place here, and I only noticed it last night because I read this through several times, and suddenly it hit me between the eyes. There is a very subtle change takes place here. Verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Verse 10, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Eternal your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give to the Eternal your God as the Eternal your God blesses you. Verse 11, here's the change. You shall rejoice before the Eternal your God. And up until this point, they're not talking about rejoicing. But suddenly, at Pentecost, it happens. And the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost. And the second fruit of the Spirit is joy. It's love, joy, peace, etc. So joy is right up there. And as we go on down, verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God, you and your son and your daughter, and so on. Verse 12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. In other words, remember from whence you came. And isn't that what we do at that time of the year? We can look back on what we came out of. And then the feast swings, because Pentecost tips the balance down to the other side of the cycle, which we're entering now. The last four feast days point to the future. Verse 14, you shall rejoice at your feast. Sorry, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. Verse 14, and again, you shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. That pretty much covers all bases. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place where the Eternal chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce, in all the work of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. So three times there, to get the point across to us, we've got to rejoice. And that doesn't appear to be a suggestion if you look at it. It's a commandment. You shall rejoice. It doesn't add if you feel like it. And as I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And I want to show you where this joy comes from. You heard it this morning in the sermon. That man's 30 years older than me when he heard that sermon. I found it very difficult to get going this morning. I found it very difficult to get here this morning. And then I sat down and listened to the sermon and felt very humbled, because he was in overdrive. And if you ever hear, if you ever get the chance to listen to the last sermon Mr. Armstrong gave, it was on this very day, just a few months before he died. And he was just the same. The motivation was incredible. So where does this joy come from? Well, these last four holidays point to the future events. Today, trumpets, which you'll hear more of this afternoon, the return of Jesus Christ. Atonement, the binding of Satan, shipping him out for a while, to give mankind some peace. Followed by the 1,000 years of the world tomorrow, and then the last great day when the bulk of humanity will have their chance as well to become members of the God family. This vision of the future is what gives us that joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Nothing else can. I mean, if you ask me what I felt joy was, the first time I experienced joy, I must have been about 4 and a half. It would be 1949, or thereabouts, down in Wales. I lived in a place called Margam, near Tybach. And over my back wall was a steamroller resurfacing the road. And after lunch, he came round the corner. And he stood right outside my front gate. And I got to stand there and look at this snorting monster. And it got better because the man came into our house and my mum made him a cup of tea. But that's not all. He turned to my mother and said, "Would you like to get rid of the boy for the afternoon?" And I got up onto the steamroller and I played with all the knobs and the levers and got to turn it into reverse. And so 4 or 5 hours, up and down. It doesn't get any better. And at the end of the day, I was soaked with perspiration. It was the middle of summer. I got to shovel coal in the fire. It's the real old snorting steam engine. That's joy for a five-year-old. But it's nothing compared to what we heard this morning, to where our focus has got to be. I'll just quote Hebrews 12, verse 2. There's a couple of interesting examples here. I mean, first of all, we've got to look at the example of Christ. He knew exactly what he was going to be going through. He knew exactly what they were going to do to him. And worst of all, he knew exactly how he was going to feel. And remember, he prayed, you know, if you could take this cup from me, like, it was a horrendous situation. But Hebrews 12:2 just says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Because his mind was so focused on what was coming out and his part in it, it might as well have already happened. That's what kept him going. For the joy that was set before him. He had sat with the Father and they had planned this, probably several thousands of years, or to Mr. Ball's reckoning, several days before. That's what it would seem like to him. The fact that it was 2,000 years off to him would be like 2 days. As he was hanging there in absolute agony, which we would find indescribable, that's where his mind was. That's where his mind was. For the joy that was set before him. We have Paul. Just make a note of Acts 20, verse 24. Paul says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel," or more preferably, "the good news of the grace of God." Because Paul was looking to a time when all sin would be forgiven, when everybody would have a chance to come into this God family. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, just make a note of 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, just remember the problems Paul had. 5 times he received 39 stripes from the Jews. Some people died during this. He went through it 5 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods, which I gather was more the Gentile approach to things. That was on the soles of your feet, on the palms of your hand, and all down your back. In other words, you couldn't really do anything for weeks after the beating like that. Shipwreck, not once, not twice, but 3 times. On one occasion spending, it seems, a whole day and a night, probably hanging onto a plank in the middle of the Mediterranean. Oh, joy! I think not. What made a man? I mean, this man, I know the name slipped me now. One of the ministers said to me one time, Paul got himself into so much trouble that he had to have Luke around with him, the beloved physician, to stick him back together again. And yet he says, I'm going to run my course with joy. So what motivated Paul? Our focus for the next few weeks is going to be on the return of Christ, the setting up of the world tomorrow, and the removal of Satan. We need to be asking God to give us a clearer vision of the future, because that is what carried Christ through the trial that he went through. It's what carried Paul through. If you remember when Stephen was being bitten and kicked and stoned, that was the vision he had. You heard Mr. Armstrong this morning. The motivation there at his age is awesome. And it was that joy, that ultimate goal of it's going to happen, it might as well have actually happened. So we need that vision. Now, part of it is a learning process. As he said, we're here to be teachers. We're here to be taught now. We're here to learn more about that kingdom of God. And the first thing we do in the holiday season is we take up an offering. Does God need it? He made the whole universe. Everything is his. He thinks so much of what he created, he names every star. We can't even count the galaxies, much less the stars. But Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, is the start of the holidays, basically. Three times a year, all your males should appear before the Eternal, your God, in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Eternal empty-handed. Each man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Eternal your God has given you. Why? Because, as Mr. Armstrong mentioned so many times, Satan's way is get. And don't we live in a world that's motivated by get? God's way, God's basic character trait, is to give. He wants to give us life. He wants to give us eternal life. He wants to give us the entire universe. It doesn't get much better than that. And he wants us to have the same attitude. That is the main reason for taking up an offering. So we'll start off the day now, this afternoon, by taking up that offering. And while we're taking up the offering, we'll have some special music. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. We have an imported singer all the way from the States, Mrs. Sylvia Duke, and accompanied by Mr. John Bowles.